to our church. I want to quickly introduce myself. I'm Pastor N. I'm one of the assistant pastors here. And I will be giving the word today, but I also want to make a quick announcement. So over the summer, we've been trying something new. Every summer, we have a theme, an objective. And in the last 6 weeks, we had our summer session, which is called the Whole Counsel of God, or the Whole Counsel. And it was trying to bring back God into the conversation of our counseling of one another. And today we're concluding our summer sessions, and I just wanted to express my thanks and gratitude to this church. For everyone who participated, who attended, and who were encouraged by these 6 weeks. And although we're ending our summer sessions today, I do pray, my deepest prayer is that we will never stop our study for the Lord. And this morning's topic, for God's glory, I think is the most fitting way to conclude this summer sessions, because it's not only an attribute of God, but it also is the goal and purpose of each of our lives here today. And so if you're joining us for the first time and it's like, oh, we're concluding this summer series, don't worry. It's not only the beginning, but it's also the end. It's the whole comprehensive nature of what God wants to reveal in this world and also in our lives through Jesus Christ. We're turning to one passage. It's a short passage. It's a simple passage, but profound implications of what it means to know God's glory, but also to reflect God's glory in our life. So, as we stand as a church, may we give the Lord our due attention and honor and reverence to His word. So, if you please stand. It's found in Psalm 115, verse 1. And it reads this: "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." This is the word of God to the people of God. Thanks be to God. Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that we could come into your presence and your glory because of your grace. And we ask that you would allow us to hear your word, that you speak to us in the divine inbreathing of the Holy Spirit. May we hear your call and not mine. May you soften our hearts and change us to reflect what you have made us to be. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I've often heard people describe San Francisco as a glorious city. If you're a visitor, if you have close friends and families, people can't get enough of San Francisco. They express the beauty and the character and the uniqueness that only the Bay Area provides. I mean, we're so lucky, right? We have the food, we have the views, we have the weather. If you're a new student here, we have the academic institutions. You have technological advancement, and even the people that you meet in the city, there's in a way, this aura and the spirit all around us. The Bay is known to be a buzzing place. It has purpose. It has promise. People come here with great expectations to fulfill some of their hopes and dreams. But also, for those of us who have lived here for a little bit, and we know that the glory in living in San Francisco comes with a cost. Behind the veil, I think San Francisco is a very difficult place to live in. It's living in paradise under pressure. And a lot of us feel it. I think the pressure to perform in our workplaces. For students, I think there's a pressure to not just study smarter and harder in your schools to be above your classmates, pressure to experience more and more than our friends, and the pressure to not just create an image but to maintain it the next day. There is a pressure to fulfill all the demands of our work, our family, our own expectations while keeping sanity in all of it. I think for a lot of us here in this church, we know that the glory of the city comes at a cost. And at the end of the day, pressure living in this city with glorious people also demands a glorious story that we demand for ourselves. I heard from a working professional recently that the biggest fear in living a great city like San Francisco isn't failure, but it's mediocrity. And what they meant by this is that failure is kind of glamorized. It entails that you tried something great. But mediocrity means that you are successful in being average. And that's the name of the game in the Bay Area. If you're not keeping up with the Joneses, you're already running behind. You're playing catch up. And so behind the glorious city walls, these glorious city walls, there is a discontented people. And face the facts. We've just been talking about the rising cases of depression and anxiety in affluent cities, a greater number of student suicides in high-achieving schools, a rise of mental health awareness. And I even see it in our church where it seems like everything seems to be going right. We have church congregation members who believe, who are disillusioned and confused. They would say that there's nothing to complain about, but there's still got to be something more. Even when your job is, your career is fairly successful, your relationships are loving, and your health is you're young, vibrant, and spry. And yet, there's this discontentment and disconnection. Even though we've made it in a glorious city, it just seems like we're not there. Is that how we feel? Well, this morning, I believe that the topic of the glory of God cannot come at a better time. It's a glory that God is expressing to us that is eternal, unchanging, it's beautiful, and it can never be revoked or taken away, because what God has created us to be is to reflect his glory. That is the way he designed us. As Mumford and Sons would write, you were made to meet your maker, and your purpose in life is to not find it in yourselves, but to find it in a God who's designed you, who's created you for a purpose. Now, when you know what you're made for, you know what to do, and who you live for is God's glory. The glory of God today is a truth for everybody. So if you're a believer here, or if you're an unbeliever here coming and visiting our church, this is a truth for everybody, because this morning's text speaks of this lesson that if we live for God's glory, it frees us from the vanity and the futility in trying to achieve our own. Living for God's glory frees us from the vanity and the futility in pursuing our own glory. And when you know the glory of God, it changes us in three ways. And so these are the three headings that we want to highlight today. When you encounter God's glory, it results in a change of posture, a change in priority, and also a change in purpose. So when you encounter God's glory, it's a change in posture, it's a change in priority, it's a change in purpose. So let's jump into this. When you encounter God's glory, it results in a change of posture. Before we jump into our text, we need to know what God's glory is and what does that mean. So Pastor John Piper, he has a lifelong study of showcasing God's glory. He's the expert and modern-day spokesman of God's glory. And in his study, he would also admit that God's glory cannot be fully defined or fully confined. In his definition, he's very verbose and wordy, but he says it's a challenge to define God's glory because it's not an object, necessarily. It's not like trying to define what a basketball is, but rather it's an idea, it's a concept. It's kind of like, how do you define beauty? How do you define wonder? How do you define awe? It's not an object, but a recognition. And the idea that, in simplistic terms, he tries to define God's glory as the goal of all things. God's glory is the unifying goal of history. God's glory is the source and sum of all and full and lasting joy. And just as we just sang a song, the whole earth is filled with his glory. It cannot be defined, and a sermon cannot give it justice, but it can't be confined either. As we said, we don't understand God's glory until we feel it, we recognize it. It's intuitive to us. When you experience God's glory, you know you feel it. You experience it. For example, have you ever been in the presence of someone's glory or greatness? A couple years ago, I went to a concert in Oakland, and at the end of the show, on the floor, there was a crowd of people, and in walks in this 6'10" guy, and people were enamored and amazed. It was Kevin Durant. And literally, he walks in, there's an aura around him, and you could not get close to him because you just felt unworthy against this gigantic man. The feeling when your knees buckle, your heart races, your jaw drops, you're left undone, that is the presence and the feeling of someone's glory and greatness. All this to say, the glory of God is an infinite beauty and greatness, manifold in all in his perfections. And no person on earth, no matter how famous, intelligent, beautiful, or powerful, we're all unworthy compared to God's presence. When you encounter the glory of God, it changes your posture. And it's not in a posture of standing up, but it's actually a posture of bowing down. It's not a posture of pride, rather it's a posture of humility. And you see it in Psalm 115, verse 1. It's a psalm that is often quoted. We sing it all the time. It's more of an upbeat song. But when you read the psalm and when it was penned, it's not necessarily a song of praise. It is a praise, but it's actually more of a song of a plea. This church, when you read the psalm, was deeply afflicted. It was in a time where the enemies of God were mocking God, that they denied his power and his presence. They insulted the people of God, and they accused God's people, where is your God now? And in circumstances, on paper, it seems like the enemy had the higher ground, while the people of God were just in waist-deep in misery. But notice the response. Instead of doubting God's glory in the time of affliction, they depended on him more. So the psalmist's response, the first line says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. In times of adversity, suffering, and great shame, the people of God did not react by questioning God, but rather they became more desperate and dependent on him. This is the call for God's people today. When you encounter trouble, adversity, great shame, great suffering, what is your inherent response? Is it to depend on yourself, or is it rather to defend God's glory? Now, if you're like me, when our own reputation is challenged, we're mocked, we're threatened, our natural defense mechanism is survival, right? It's to take control. It's to not lose face. It's to puff our chests. It's to flex our abilities. Because why? Our glory will not be disrespected, right? We will not be moved. But the way that you respond to adversity actually does expose your true worship, your priorities, your purpose. When your reputation and name is threatened, it reveals who truly masters your attitude and your actions. We're way more concerned in protecting our glory than defending God's. Is that true for you? Are you more preoccupied in protecting your own name, your own glory, or does it drive you to depend and defend God's glory alone? If you truly encountered God's glory, it brings you to a posture of humility. Why? Because he's the creator of your life, but he's also the savior of your soul. Recognize that in all things, in troubles and in triumphs, that these are all platforms to express God's glory. And the psalmist is ushering the choir, the people of God, to become less in times of adversity in order for that the Lord to become more. That he is the source of your strength. Oh Lord, not to us, not to us. It's repeated almost, It's intentional. It's a desire to renounce the notion of any temptation of self-glory. It's a deliberate plea to lay down the hands of self-dependency and to come with open hands where we receive God's grace. The way that I would like to illustrate this, because it's not always simple to depend when we realize we're so inadequate. But for those of you who have children, sons and daughters, there is a childlike wonder to their parent. Because they believe that you could do everything. My dad, he's so awesome. He could do everything. My mom is amazing because she could do anything. And despite the inability of these children, they don't rest on their insecurity, but rather their comfort and their confidence comes to the Almighty Parent. Therefore, children of God, when we rest in God's glory, we're not so self-absorbed in our inability and inadequacy, but our confidence is turned to the Almighty Father. Trusting in God's glory moves us to a posture of humility, but also gives us a sense of comfort to relinquish the fear and the inadequacy of ourselves. There's a change in posture when we encounter God's glory, but there's also a change in priority. What do we mean by this? When God's glory changes your priority, he becomes the first things in our life. And more specifically, the first thing that we're called to do is to declare the name of Jesus, the name of the Lord. You see it here, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Now, names have meaning. Everybody who is given a name, I'm sure that there is a purpose, a history, some tradition. I don't know exactly what in is, like my name. I think it has history and has tradition, but my parents named me because of a reason. Names have meanings, and the meaning in God's name is not a generic title of God, but it's actually Jehovah. It's the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord, Jehovah, means is the one who saves. It's a title of promise. It's a title of deliverance. And in Psalm 15, this 115, this was sung over Passover. And this song was a commemoration when God had freed Israel out of the slavery of Egypt. He's the one who parted the seas. He's an almighty God and redeemer who delivered them from death. And so recalling the name of the Lord is an admission, and it's a confession. It's an admission that salvation is alone in his power, and it's also a confession that we play no part of our own liberation. So in other words, when we recall the name of the Lord, when that becomes our priority, we're reminding ourselves that in God's glory, we're only recipients, we're never participants. As a good Reformed Presbyterian church, we know that to God alone be the glory. Soli Deo Gloria. But here's a temptation. As good, solid Christian believers, we can know these truths, but it's another thing to believe it. Because I think the challenge is that we know the glory of God, but the difficulty is, do we believe that it's his alone? Non-believers can be ignorant of the glory of God, but I think believers can fall and fail in giving God glory alone. It's a half-baked understanding of the theology of God's glory. It's problematic. It's harmful. And we're swayed by it because I think our culture indoctrinates us with a half-baked theology of glory. The way that I'll illustrate this, if you love sports and if you're a Christian, we're just naturally drawn to Christian athletes, especially the victorious ones. Stars like Steph Curry, or my favorite, Nick Foles, right? Like, good, strong Christian believer. And as Christian athletes, they often use their platform to showcase not only their wonderful ability, their talent, but also their faith. You guys know it. Like, after the game, you're just kind of holding on to the post-game interviews. I'm like, all right, We know it's coming. Steph Curry, how did you pull off this remarkable win? First of all, you know, I'd like to thank God for giving me this platform. To God alone be the glory. Yay, it's like, oh, I love that. You know, it gives me the warm fuzzies. All the time. It gets me. I get tickled silly when God's glory is mentioned in public television. I mean, because why can't Christians be talented, faithful, and victorious in this world? We're drawn to that. But as the interview continues, inevitably, Steph Curry goes, you know, it took a lot of hard work. We practiced, and we've been planning this since the beginning of the season. It really paid off. You know, respect to the other team, but we were the better players, right? We played a better game. I understand that some of us might be thinking, like, hey, what's wrong with that? I mean, is he doing anything wrong? I know that they're professional athletes, not professional theologians, but although they have good intentions and their motives are pure to give God the glory, the problem isn't is Steph Curry. The problem isn't Steph Curry, but it's actually how the problem might lie into the spectator. The message is true, but the message could also be distorted. That we, with a half-baked theology of glory, believe in these myths that giving God glory can only mean that we only could give God glory in the wins. That we attribute God's glory with winning. Or secondly, that we believe that God's glory favors our effort. The truth is that a lot of us here aren't professional athletes, let alone we might not even be MVPs in our own vocation. No one's standing in line to get your autograph after your office job, after you, like, crushed that code or spreadsheet, right? And what about the young boy who's 5'5"? Weighing a buck 10, who is not able to get into JV football. Is God's glory absent then? Maybe some of us are really crushing it. Crushing it in our work, in our career, our family life is vibrant, we're happy, we're healthy, we're satisfied, but if someone came up with a mic and asked you, hey, how did you do it? What was the secret? You would say, oh, you know, like, to God alone be the glory, but I also made some good decisions in my life. I worked hard. I'm extremely blessed. But deep down inside, I think we'd like to take the credit. These are two extreme disconnects, that we would believe that God's glory is only in the victorious, but when we achieve somewhat of this glory, it's that God favored our merit. Two extreme temptations, but the singular disconnect. As Martin Luther describes it, we're more theologians of glory rather than theologians of the cross. Is that we approach the Christian life and we attribute God's glory in the victory. And therefore, we attribute the inadequacies, insufficiencies, and suffering and pain to God's disfavor. We're pilferers of God's glory as well. We're turned into ourselves rather than turning outward and upward. I think the reality in the church today, as we see it, that some of us are just fighting a broken spirit because we feel like we're chalking too many losses and wins. We feel removed from God's glory. Just as many of us in this room might be oblivious to God because we're so busy keeping score, counting the wins in our lives, where God's glory can be only a supplement to my success. When we read in Scripture, the truth is that in our sinfulness, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter what you've achieved, what you've done, what you've accomplished. We've all fallen short in the glory of God. For some of us, that might be a daily reality to you, that we've made past regrets and failures, or maybe we're just completely blind to it. We're not naturally driven to give God the glory alone. He's never our priority. Our priority is because we're just too preoccupied with our vainglory. It's literally a damned if you do, a damned if you don't situation. Here's the bottom line. I believe that the greatest sin in our church is to think that we are bigger than we actually are. And I think the greatest fear in our church is to believe that we're far too small for God's grace. That we all need grace in the face of God's glory, every one of us. We're unable to give God's glory the priority in our lives unless if we consider Jesus. And here's the turn. Jesus knows that glory comes with a cost. Jesus knew that achieving glory, he had to first endure suffering. God's glory was expressed in his loss of his life and not in his victory and his not just his victory and his win. If you look in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, we see that Paul writes the humility of Christ as a suffering servant, as well as the risen king, all brought glory to God. God's glory was manifest as Christ forsook his own glory to obey the will of the Father, but also was glorified in his resurrection and in his exaltation. Listen to this. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who through he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here's a kicker. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God's glory is manifest in our failures, in our weaknesses, just as much as in our victories and triumphs, because it's all because of God's grace. Jesus' first priority was to obey, was to honor and defend the glory of God. That was in his death, and in his resurrection. Therefore, the paradox of the cross shows you, believer, that God is glorified in the way that we respond to our seeming losses. By God's grace, he meets us in our failures. No matter what we've done. Therefore, if you confess and believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, and to know that it's his name above your name, doesn't matter what's written on your jersey, your diploma, your trophy, your criminal record, the priority of Jesus' name in your life will give you that freedom, that liberation, and that forgiveness. Note this, a loving God prioritized in saving you than saving his own son. By the Holy Spirit, may you prioritize the name of Christ in your life. There's a change and a transformation that we don't live for our name, but we live for the name of Jesus. There's a shift in posture, there's a shift in priority, and therefore a shift in purpose. Let's jump into this. Christ gives us a new purpose, a new story. In the Bay Area, I think we're enamored by people's stories. I was asked the other week, what's your story in 5 minutes? I mean, nothing captures the Bay Area spirit than wanting to be interested in someone's story, but also in the confines of, like, 5 minutes. I hear that in job interviews that they not only require you to turn in your resume, but they want to hear your story. They want to hear not just where you come from and where you're going, but also in a way like your purpose. I think that's how we take it hard when we get rejected for job interviews, because they're not telling us that we're not capable, but that we're the wrong person. And so it's devastating. But we're creatures driven by stories, because it tells us our purpose. What's your purpose? How would you answer that in 5 minutes? For the believers, the comfort is that our story and our purpose can be answered in Westminster Shorter Catechism question and answer number one. It begins with our purpose. What is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It tells us our design and also our destination. And what a comfort that is. People are designed to radiate, reflect the goodness of God, his love, his wonder, and worship in our lives, but also to find complete satisfaction and joy in him for the rest of our lives. In other words, you were created to put God's glory on display, is to make his beauty and his grace known. When you see in Psalm 115, verse 1 at the end, it says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." Your five-minute story or less is not a story on how you've overcome, but rather it's a story on how you've been forgiven. These are the two pillars of what God has given us in Christ, is to display his mercy that he has given to you, but also to proclaim his truth, his faithfulness. I think living in the Bay Area, we're enamored by stories, but we also know that we have to live a purpose that's outside of us. It's indicative in our young people that they want to not only work with a good wage, but they want to find a job that gives them meaning and that gives them purpose. You ask people, what is your purpose in life? And they would probably say a lot of altruistic and generous things. I want to make this world a better place, to give a better life to my children, to live a life of charity and love. And these are stories that we'd like to write for ourselves because we're drawn by these narratives, these meta-narratives. We want to live a story that is larger than our own story. We're drawn to these culture shifts, movements, and changes in history. But behind all these stories of glory, there is a selfishness to it. The selfishness is saying that in these meta-narratives that we are the main character. We are the arbiters of the script. We are the author of our own meaning. And when you know that we want to live for these purposes, at the same time, you have to be honest with yourself. We're also fickle. We change a lot. Our passions change. Our interests change. Our feelings change. How many times have you changed majors? How many times have you changed careers? How many times have you changed hobbies, social circles, even relationships and spouses? Because in a way that we, although we would like to live for a purpose, but we're also pragmatic. And as a result, relationships are lost, people are hurt, we're tired. I think if I was given a pen to write my own script, I think I'd really screw it up. I'd spill more ink on this story than writing my own, because I know I made a mess out of it. And there are some of us I know that feel like they've made a mess out of their own story. God has designed us with a purpose. He changes our story for his pleasure. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it tells us that Christ is the author and perfecter of our faith, the founder of the script, and he has the final say. You see that the heart of the Christian narrative isn't a meta-narrative, but it's a mega-narrative. It's good news that proclaims the story of God, his saving love for you, and the mercy of Jesus Christ. As Michael Horton puts it, one of my professors back in Westminster Seminary, he says, "The gospel is the story that interprets all other stories, and the lead character is the Lord over all other lords." This means that God is not playing a cameo role in your script. If anything, we are lucky to be a footnote in his. But it's an amazing thing that God, in his perfect wisdom and his pleasure, he never cheats us out of finding pure joy, pure peace, pure freedom in his manifest glory. He invites you to be a part of his cast. You don't play a background role. But in the change of encountering God's glory, he gives you a different purpose. You mean a lot to God. He loves you. He includes you in the script. And you'll be surprised that you'll display God's glory in the most random and ordinary places. And yet, it's still a win. It's still a victory. In your schools, in your homes, in your workplaces. That whatever you drink or whatever you eat, you do it for the glory of God. That is so special. We live in a remarkable city, and I'm a huge advocate of San Francisco because it reminds me of God's glory every day. There's this one place in my running trail called Inspiration Point, and it just looks over a beautiful landscape of San Francisco. It looks over Chrissy Fields, Palace of Fine Arts, Alcatraz. It's so beautiful, it makes a prison look good, right? Like, that's how awesome San Francisco is. And there I pray for the city. I cannot help but see God's glory. But in this touristy spot, there's also the families, tourists, who find Inspiration Point, but they're hardly inspired. You see you know the scene. If you ever went on family vacations, you see the parent nagging to their kid, like, get off your phone. Put down Fortnite. Look at the landscape. Look at the sky. You see couples with their backs turned against the beautiful scenery to take selfies, right? And you see kids just who would rather sit in the car than to take in the landscape. And it's a real shame because they're missing out the panoramic view of what San Francisco has to offer. It's a beautiful city. It's a glorious city. But in the same way, you could stand at Inspiration Point, but you'll never be inspired until you look up. And that's for us. God's glory is everywhere. But sometimes, as a Christian, we're too preoccupied with our own distractions, and you'll never really witness and manifest God's glory until you look up and see it for yourself. And maybe that's literally. Go outside, off the cliffs, and just look up. Trace the horizon and tell God when you've reached the end. At night, look up at the sky, count all the stars, and let God know when you run out of numbers. But more so, look and search deep, plumb the depths of your heart, and see and allow how God could show you his glory by giving you his abundant mercy in the name of Jesus Christ. Live for God's glory. And if you ever get bored with God, that's not his problem, but that's sometimes ours. So God is most glorified when we're satisfied in him, as John Piper says. And this is a call, and this is a mission that is given to all of us today. Trust in him. Look to Jesus and reflect his glory. Change your posture, change your priority, and change your purpose. Will you join me in a word of prayer?